This incident with this rich young ruler is given to us in three of the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And so the Lord repeats it for our learning and for our edification three times. And if he repeats something three times, you know, children, when your parents might say something to you three times, what does that mean? Well, it's probably pretty important to hear. It's something they want you to hear. And so obviously the Lord wants us to hear about this rich young ruler. Now, it's my prayer that we would be edified and we would be taught by this passage tonight. But it's my greater prayer that some of you who do not know the Lord, that you would find yourself perhaps identifying with this rich young ruler who really was blessed in many ways. He had much that was going for him. In fact, we could look at him and say, man, he's got everything going for him. Young, he's vibrant, he's smart, he's intelligent, he's very moral, very ethical young man. He's got it all going for him. But the Lord tells him compassionately, very lovingly, and yet very straightforwardly, he tells him, one thing you lack. There's one thing that's missing. And the one thing for this man, this young man, is not a small thing. It's not a small thing. For the thing that he is missing is eternal life. He's missing knowing Jesus Christ. He's missing knowing and having the pearl of great price. And it's like if you put everything else, and Jesus tells us this, if you put everything else on one side, all that the world has to give, everything, put wealth, money, friends, family, everything, put it all on one side, and then you put Christ on the other, he tells us that there really is no comparison whatsoever. Now, the devil, your own flesh, will tell you, well, I don't know about that. I don't know that myself. But the Lord would say, the pearl of great price. Here is the thing for which we are made. You are made to know Jesus Christ. You're made. That's the reason that the Lord gave you breath, is that you might know him and that you might be reconciled to him. That one thing. And so it's my prayer that you really won't go out of here tonight, exit those doors without having in your own heart, your own soul, in your own possession, the one thing that without which everything else is nothing. It's nothing. Now, I think there's a real connection here to what has come before. And Luke's putting together these gospel events as he's as the Lord is making his way toward Jerusalem. And we've seen, of course, these parables of the persistent widow and her prayer. And it's obviously to denote the prayers of God's people, persevering prayer before the Lord. But then the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that the Lord sort of links into that. What kind of prayer is heard? Two men went up to the temple to pray, and they both prayed prayers that maybe at least on the exterior, you might say, well, there's something there. But it says one of them went home justified. One of them prayed the prayer that God always hears when it's prayed from the heart, and that is, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. He always hears that prayer. Always hears that prayer. And he went home justified. He went home justified. And then what seems almost like an interlude, the children coming to him, bringing infants to him. And he says, this is an emblem, a picture perhaps, of how people come to Christ. He says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. And then verse 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. Submissive, dependent, with a sense of, I don't really know how to take care of myself. I'm giving myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. That attitude, that mindset, he says, to such is the kingdom of God. And so this story here, and again, this is not a parable. This is an incident that happens on the road of this young man has to do then with eternal life. It has to do with entering in to the kingdom of God. So you see how it fits there in Luke's putting these incidents together before the Lord goes to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And we will see in verse 31 that that is right on his mind. It's right on the forefront of his mind is going to Jerusalem. And not getting ahead of ourselves, but look there in verse 31. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So he's on his way. It's right on the forefront of his mind. And yet, he takes time to deal with this rich young ruler. And we might say this clueless rich young ruler, spiritually dark rich young ruler. He takes time on the way to speak to this man and to speak to him in ways that are meant to shake him from his foundations that he might come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it's very important, isn't it? And the Lord gives us this tonight. One of the things we can think about, a good study, in fact, we did this study a few years ago, of how the Lord deals with individuals in the Gospels, how he deals with different people that he comes across. And it's very instructive for us, I think, as Christians in our own dealing with individuals, because it's never a canned approach. You know, it's not something you say, well, okay, I'm going to speak to this rich young ruler. I'm just going to pull out my four spiritual laws or whatever it is. And then, you know, boom, I'm on my way with this canned approach to him. No, he deals with him as an individual. He deals right with the heart of that particular man and his particular issues. He does it with Nicodemus. At night, what was the one thing that Nicodemus lacked? Well, he'd not been born again. And so he couldn't see, much less enter, the kingdom of God. Think about the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He puts his finger right on the issue of her sin and shows her who he is. He reveals himself to her. It's really a magnificent passage. He reveals himself to this woman, no doubt sort of outcast woman who's had five husbands and the one living with is not really her husband at all. And yet he speaks to her words of life. He speaks right into her particular life, her particular situation. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does for all of us. In a sense, the gospel is the same for all of us, isn't it? We're fallen, we fall short of the glory of God, we need the mercy of Christ in our lives. But the way he deals with us, is always as an individual. He knows you and me cold, and he deals with us that way, right in our lives. We think, well, he's not interested in me. Oh no, yes he is. He knows everything about you, and he will speak to you in that way. Take his word and apply it right into your life and right into your circumstances. And so we can see that, I think, in his dealing here with this young man. He knew him cold, and he addressed him right at the area of his need. Well, I want to say really three things here. One, we want to look at the rich young ruler and his address to the Lord. He speaks first, and how the Lord answers him. That's the first thing. Secondly, we want to look at the Lord's prescription, what he tells him. He says, you lack one thing, and he tells him what is lacking, or at least points him in the direction of what is lacking. And then the Lord makes this amazing statement about how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it is. In fact, impossible. he says, for a wealthy man, a rich man. And unless we think we don't fit into that category, every one of us in this room fit into that category. We are rich. By the world standards, we are rich people. And how difficult it is for those who have a lot to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says it's not only difficult, it's impossible. It's impossible. But what is possible? What is impossible with men is possible with God. That's the third thing that we want to look at. Okay, who is this man? Well, we don't know. He's not identified by name. He is identified as a young man, at least in Matthew and Mark he is. Here, just a rich ruler. But he's probably a local, perhaps a local official. He's definitely an up-and-comer. He's someone that would be recognized and seen. I like Walt Chantry's comments on this particular passage. He says, he's someone that if he came into your church, we would all flock around him. We would engage him. We would say, oh boy, this would be a good guy to come into our church. You know, he's got plenty of money and he's got plenty of smarts. He's a good looking thing. Now, it doesn't say that in the passage. Okay, I know that. I'm taking a little bit of liberties there. But he would be someone that would be engaging and that we would be attracted to. Okay, he's that kind of guy, a local up-and-comer. But he's vastly ignorant of the state of his soul. Vastly ignorant of the state of his soul. And Jesus sees it, he hears it, and he begins to deal with it. And we can see that. We can see his ignorance, really, in that very first statement. A ruler comes to him, asks him, the other versions in Matthew and Mark. Mark, I believe, speaks of him coming and kneeling before the Lord. His approach is one of absolute correctness before the one, the good teacher that he seems or that he thinks that he's approaching. He comes in a right way before the Lord. And he comes to him and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I put the emphasis there on the do, and that actually is the emphasis in the Greek text. Literally, we might say, what having done shall I inherit? That's how the Greek text would literally be read. What having done shall I inherit? So the emphasis is on the doing. It's on the doing. This man is a doer. Okay, he is an accomplisher, and he comes to the Lord and says, seems to say, at least indicate, there seems to be something missing. There seems to be something missing. And what now, having done, shall I inherit? Is there something more that I must do? Perhaps there's somebody here tonight who, you know, you're thinking, okay, things are going along okay in my life. Same things seem to be sort of rolling along. But there seems to be something that's missing. And you can't really put your finger on it. You know, job's going okay. Maybe school's going okay. People, friends, and so forth. And things are going along all right. But something lacking. I think that may have been something of the mindset of this young man. But still, very ignorant of the state of his soul. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus' response here is very interesting. And this is typical of the Lord's response, isn't it? And often, if we're Bible students, we read the Word of God and we follow how Jesus responds to things and how he responds to people. We often, at first reading, go, what is he doing there? This seems like a strange kind of response. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You would think Jesus would answer. Perhaps some of us would say, what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We would give him the sort of pat evangelical answer, wouldn't it? Well, all you do is believe on the Lord and you will be saved. And the Lord goes completely different direction. Completely different direction. I think it's because he knows this man's heart. And he wants to get there. He wants to get at the heart. Not some pat answer, but let's get to the heart. And so he asks him a question. The Lord does that frequently. He's asked a question, and he answers with a question. Puts the emphasis back. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, we could talk for days on this one little passage, believe me, I won't do that. But there's something here, isn't it? This young man has no idea who he's dealing with. He has no idea who he's talking to. To him, okay, here's the local teacher. Here's the guy we've heard. He's done, you know, miracles and things. I've got everything in life. Maybe there's one or two things missing. I'm going to go to him and maybe he can give me a little bit of advice, particularly if I butter him up a little bit by calling him good teacher. We don't call the rabbis good teachers. We call them rabbi, but we don't call them good. We don't do that sort of thing. But maybe I can do that in order to, you know, get on his good side or something like that. And so I'll do something a little bit unusual when I approach him, and I'll say to him, "Good teacher. Good teacher." And the Lord picks up. No one is good except God alone. No one is good. And it's as though the Lord is confronting him immediately with the person of himself. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man? Remember, the disciples asked that question frequently. Who is this? Who is this? No one is good except God alone. If you're going to call me good, then you need to call me God. And you ought not to be asking me questions about what you can do. You ought to be bowing before me and pleading for mercy. If you understand who I am. I think that's what the Lord is doing. He's might say this at the end, but you know the end here. The ruler goes away. We might say the deal is not closed here in this passage, and he goes away. And we can speculate as to what's the outcome, and we do not know. We do not know. But perhaps Jesus' question here, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You can think, perhaps the young man, he goes away and he starts thinking. I had this interaction with this Jesus, and he says something to me that I don't quite understand. And then a while later, weeks later, perhaps, the Lord goes to the cross and he dies. He's lifted up on the cross. And the centurion there who watched, he watches and he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." So I have a little hope for this man that as the Lord has spoke to him, that these things might have kind of begin to roll around in his mind. That's my prayer for some of you, that the word of God that you hear, you know, I want you to be converted tonight. I want you to repent and believe the gospel tonight. But I also know that the Lord is king. He's sovereign. He determines all things. And that perhaps the word of God would roll around in your mind as the days go forward, as the weeks go forward, the months go forward. And you would think about the things that you hear. He tells him, no one is good except God alone. And I think he's implying there, who is it that he's standing with? Do you know who I am? The Lord of glory. One who took upon himself human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the divine Trinity, come to earth as a man. No one is good except God alone. And that, of course, is a true statement, isn't it? He is the very definition of good and holiness and righteousness, perfection of humanity. That's Jesus Christ. And it was the good Christ who went to the cross and died in perfect obedience to God's law. and laid down his life for sinners like us. We are not good. We are not good. We are bad. Hearts are bad. And we need the good one, Jesus Christ, for us. He's the good one. And then the Lord does something else that is unusual, it seems to me, is that he begins to deal with this man's heart with the law. He takes the law of God and he begins to deal with this man that way. Remember, I said a while ago, what might we say to this young man? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? We might say immediately to him, well, believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. But maybe the question might come to him and say, repent of what? See, he doesn't know his heart. What is it that's going to reveal to him his heart? It's going to be the holy character of God that's revealed in his law. And the Lord uses the law of God in his personal evangelism. That's a great point, I think, to be made about this passage. How does the Lord approach this unbelieving, self-righteous young man? He smacks him hard, it seems to me, with the law of God. And he begins to quote it to him. It's not a sort of... He begins to quote the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? There are many who say, well, the Ten Commandments, they're passé. We don't need them anymore. They're sort of a bygone era. We've gone beyond that. We need, you know, we just need to talk about Christ and his what he has done. Well, that wasn't Jesus' method in dealing with this young man. He goes immediately to the law of God, the Ten Commandments. A good physician of the soul. He's got to diagnose first. He's got to put his finger there on the real problem. You know, when you go to a doctor and you've got a pain that's located somewhere around your heart, you don't want him to say, well, you got a little congestion there and take a couple of pills, you'll be okay in the morning. No, you want a good diagnosis. You want him to say, you've got valve trouble there. You've got a blockage there. You might not want to hear that, but you want him to diagnose properly so that he can give you the full prescription and the full and the great remedy that you can be live and go on in your life. You've got to have a doctor who's willing to speak the words to you that are true about you and true about the state of your soul. And the Lord is doing that. And brothers, we need to do that. Speak words of truth into the heart. This is your problem. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now, some might be thinking at this point, well, I remember that the Apostle Paul seemed to deal a little differently with the Philippian jailer. We might could kind of contrast these two incidents. The young ruler comes to him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord deals with him according to the law. He brings the law to bear upon him, the holy character of God. But in the incident, it's in Acts chapter 16. We won't go there. But you remember what happened. This man came trembling to the Apostle Paul, trembling in fear. He says, oh, what must I do to be saved? There's a completely different mindset, completely different attitude of heart. And also many things that have gone on before. It's a great passage where Paul and Silas there in the dungeon, they're in the bottom of the dungeon. And it's a terrible place to be. And what are they doing? They're singing hymns. They're singing hymns to the Lord and they're praying. And it says in that passage that the people in the prison, not just the jailer, but the other prisoners, were marveling at Paul and Silas. What's going on there? And then you know what happens. This great earthquake and their bonds are severed and the jailer's fearful for his life because everybody's going to escape. And he's the one that's in charge of everyone. He takes out his sword and he's going to kill himself there. Paul says, no, no, don't do it. Don't do it. We're all here. Our bonds are loose, but we're all here. We're just staying here. None of us is escaping. You don't have anything to worry about. And then the jailer comes and he says, what must I do to be saved? I think he's taken it all in. You know, he hear these two singing hymns, praying. He's heard this all night. What's going on? What is it about these men? Then the great earthquake comes and the terror of the Lord is almost evident in them. And he sees these Christians who care not just for their own personal feeling, but they even care about him. And they said, no, you don't have anything to worry about. We're here. He goes, oh, what must I do to be saved? You see, completely different mindset, completely different attitude. It's the kind of evangelistic opportunity we'd love to have, isn't it? Where they come convicted of sin. I've got this heaviness in my heart. I know I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to save myself. What must I do to be saved? We say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. He loves to save sinners. That's why he came into the world, to save sinners just like you. Do not fear. Do not lose hope. Do not despair. Come to Jesus Christ. He's a Savior for sinners just like you. You see? It's different here. It's different here. This man doesn't come under conviction of sin. He's full of himself. I've done a lot of things. Maybe I'll do one more. And then I'll inherit eternal life. It will be my inheritance. And Jesus says, no, no. No, no. That's not the way. It's not the way. So he quotes these commandments using the law. It's interesting. The Lord focuses on the second table. Man's responsibilities to his fellow man. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. It's my own view that the Lord turns from the second table to the first when he really gets at the heart. That's my own view. Some who think that that when the Lord deals with him, it's about covetousness. And that's true. That's true. But what is covetousness? It's the love of things, it's the contentment in things rather than who? God. It's idolatry, you see. It's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And this young man is full of the love of the world, love of things. That's what he wants. And Jesus says, you lack. You lack. Why? Because you lack me. You lack me. He says, all these I've kept from my youth. He's ignorant even about those. He says, you do not commit adultery. Remember when Jesus was preaching in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he went through some of these laws, didn't he? And he told us what is the spiritual understanding of these laws. How deep God's holy law and his character does. And that what he requires is the truth from the heart. And he gets at it. He says, well, what is adultery really? You look on a woman with lust in your heart. You've committed adultery with her already in your heart. You see, it's heart religion that the Lord is after. It's your heart that the Lord is after. He doesn't want your mere outward obedience, morality and ethics. I'm going to do this and this and this and this and then I'll be okay. No, he wants your heart. He wants you, the real you. What's inside of you? That's what he wants. You desire truth in the inward being. That's Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. That's the real thing. not just simply trotting off a few superficial obediences. It's nothing. It's nothing. We may think it's great. Well, I look down on my friends at school. Boy, they do a lot of really bad things, but not me. I do what I'm supposed to do. Got it all worked out. Oh, you lack. You lack the one thing, the pearl of great price, the treasure that's hidden in the ground. You lack it. That's what he's saying here to him. And so he says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. He prescribes the perfect remedy. Now you might be thinking, well, isn't that a doing? Isn't that something that he's got to do in order to inherit the eternal life? The Lord still hasn't said anything about believing on Jesus Christ. Well, actually, I think he has. It's very much implied in the thing that he tells him. He gets at the heart. What is it? What will repentance look like in this young man? That's what the Lord points him to. He points him to dealing with his idolatry, dealing with his covetousness, dealing with his love of the world. He says, you want to follow me? You want to inherit eternal life? It means turning your back upon the world in repentance and following me, which really is another way of faith in me, trusting me. You see, he's calling him to a true repentance that is going to look a certain way in his life. You see, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor. No, really, when the Lord saves us in many different ways, that is exactly what he says to us, doesn't he? The Lord is not a sort of a, you know, that you can add the Lord. That's what we want to do. We want to kind of have our lives and then sort of add the Lord on. You know, we want him to bless our activities. We want him to bless us in our engagements and, you know, our business, our relationships. We want to sort of add on the Lord. But that's not his way. He's the Lord. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And what he calls you and I to is to him as Lord and King. And really it means everything else. Everything else takes a poor second. What he calls. That's what repentance is. That's what really faith is. And it will look a little different. For some of you, what will repentance look like? Maybe it has to do, might have to do with your language. We were talking to a young man not too long ago, and that was what the Lord, one of the things that the Lord put his finger on was his language. It may be a love of a position. I want everybody thinking about me. I want to be the star of the show. You know, I want everybody to make sure they understand and see that I'm the one. You know, and the Lord might put his finger on that. Say, oh, you proud, covetous one. It's not about you. It's about me. You see, I don't know what it will be for you, but this is how the Lord deals individually with us. For this young man, that was the crucible, so to speak, was his love of things. And Jesus said, well, let him go. Let him go. And come and follow me. J.C. Ryle has said that one sin can make shipwreck of the soul. You might say, well, I've got this, I've got this, I've got this, I've got this. What is the one thing? Let me ask you tonight, what is the one thing, some of you who are not yet Christians, what is the one thing that is keeping you from Jesus Christ? You know the Bible. You know what? You would believe that God created the heavens and the earth. You would believe that. You would believe that you're a sinner. Okay, I've heard that. I believe that. I see that. I know I do wrong things. I see that. I'm a sinner. Christ has come into the world. I believe that. I believe the incarnation. I believe that Christ really was God and became a man. I just say, but what is the one thing that keeps you from Jesus Christ? What's the one thing you love more than Jesus Christ? J.C. Ryle said, that one thing will send you to hell. It will make shipwreck of your soul. You might say, well, I'm obedient in this and this and this and this. But there's one thing I can't really do without. C.S. Lewis says that the unbeliever really has, he may have more than one, but he almost always has one area of his life that he says, this is mine. This is mine. You can't have it. And the Lord says, nope, I will have it. I will have it all. Lord and King of all. And then we have the sad conclusion. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You can almost see the tug that's going on in this young man's heart. I really believe that there's much here that he's thinking to himself, I really need to follow Christ. I really should follow Christ. I should do what he tells me to do. I know I should do that. Why do I think that? Because he became very sad. Doesn't say just sad, it says very sad. It was a bit of a heart wrench here for this young man. Because I think he knew the right, but he couldn't let go of his thing. Couldn't let go of it. It's a tragedy, isn't it? I think that's where some of you are. I really do. I really do. I think you may lay awake at night sometimes thinking, I really need to be saved. I need to be saved. I need to follow Christ. I know that. But I just can't turn it loose. And that's tragic. It's tragic. And Jesus leaves it there. It's another thing that is amazing about this passage. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, the young man goes away and Jesus doesn't go running after him. Oh, I didn't really mean it. Oh, he doesn't. He laid the terms. It's absolute repentance and faith. It's 180 degrees. You're going this way. This is the way you're running. I'm telling you, turn and follow me. And he doesn't go after him and say, well, I wasn't really serious about that. It's just a kind of 90 degree turn. No, he doesn't. He lets him go. He lets him go. And seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. That particular thing. And really, I think we could put it in different, slightly different ways. But his love of the world, his love of things that he's got to have. Though the Bible says many times that wealth, and this is where we are all engaged. You know, you might say, well, boy, have you looked at my bank account lately? I'm not a wealthy person. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You have things in your possession that most people in the world would die for. Each one of us. You may say, well, I don't have much in my bank account. Well, you could fill your bank account with the things in your bedroom, probably. Many, many things. And the Bible says that those temptations, that the temptations of wealth. Why is that? Well, I want to, in the time that we have here, I want to take you through a few passages that speak about this great temptation of things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 first. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or how the Lord thinks about these love of the world, what the world values. He's been speaking here in this first chapter about the word of the cross, verse 18. The folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the power of God. So contrasting the wisdom and the power of God with what the world thinks, how the world responds to the cross. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his sight. Why does the Lord do what he does providentially? Why does he save even in the way that he saves and who he saves? One of the reasons that he does it is to sort of overturn the world's values and to say, you know, the world's values, what fallen man puts his hope in, his trust in, his power, his wealth, his position. He says they mean absolutely nothing to me. Absolutely nothing. And he overturns what the world says is really great. Why does he do that? Because there will be no boasting before him. Again, it's the picture. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And everyone, he says, who comes to me, he says, there will be no boasting. Do not bring your worldly acclaim, your worldly wisdom, your worldly power, or even your worldly money. Don't bring it to me. It means absolutely nothing to me. And sometimes the way that he saves people is to shame the world, is to show up the world. You know, we see it often where the great thinkers and the ones who know everything, and they look down on these poor, pitiful Christians who hold on to their Bibles and hold on to their belief in the creating, all-powerful God, who hold on to this notion of God coming into the world and dying for men. Oh, it makes such... doesn't make any sense at all, does it? It's foolishness. That's what they say. With their degrees and their understanding and their acclaim and their power. That's what they say. And the Lord says, I won't have that. My people, he says, they will bow before me. And they will show up the world on the day of judgment. When Christ comes back, to whom will he look? Will he look to the wise, the powerful, the rich and the famous? No. To his people. Humble though they are and having nothing, and yet they clasp Christ. They hold on to Christ. They love Jesus Christ. And he says, oh, this is the one. These are my people. I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers. Lowly though they be. That's one of the things that the Lord does in his saving, providential saving of people. It's to show up the wise, that there will be no boasting in his sight. The Proverbs tell us that the rich have many friends and the poor are despised. And if you're despised because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says that you are blessed. You are blessed. See? And what he's doing is a work that is going to overturn, completely turn upside down what the world thinks and what the worldling thinks is good and right. He's turning it absolutely upside down. He also says, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. He says he's been speaking about contentment and he's been speaking about the sort of craving for things that distract us. He says in verse 6, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich." I want to have what the world says is great. I want to have the car. I want to have the position. I've got to have the thing, you see. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And we have all known, no doubt, we have all known some who have perhaps grown up in the church. They've grown up hearing the Word of God. And they might even tell you that in their youth, they had heart stabs of knowing that they were hearing the truth. And yet they pushed it aside and they went after the world's things. They went after the world's things. And now they will tell you, "Don't even go to church at all. Don't have time for that. Got a lot of other things on my plate." That's exactly what he's talking about. They wandered away from the faith. Doesn't mean they were Christians and then they ceased to be Christians. They wandered away from the faith, the testimony, the truth that God had given to them, graciously given to them. And they wandered away from it. Why? Because they loved the world. They loved the world. And they loved what the world could give to them. Senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And then the third thing I want to point out about this love of money is that it sort of nullifies one of the great promises of the Lord that you and I have leaned on, have depended on, have trusted in as believers. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 13. Perhaps I'll just read it for you. He's been kind of giving a bit of a laundry list here at the end of Hebrews of things that he would have them to do, brotherly love and so forth, word about marriage. And then verse 5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." You know, that's one of those promises that for God's people is absolutely golden, isn't it? I mean, it covers a multitude of situations that you and I find ourselves in. We're afflicted. We don't know, how much longer we have in the world. We're afflicted with some disease, and maybe it's a kind of mysterious ailment or some personal tragedy that is threatened to just do us in and knock us over and lay us low. And what do we think? "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I won't leave you. I'm going to be with you. I won't let you go. I'm going to hang on to you." That's a promise, you see, of the Lord. But he says that the love of money, the love of things, what this world holds out for you, you can lose the promise. The promise no effect to you. So, when do these promises really mean something to us? Is it when we're full? We've got a full belly and we've got a full bank account and everything's rolling along really great for us. Do we think of the promise then? Well, sometimes we don't, do we? The Lord says, "I want you to remember my promise. I want you to remember my word." The psalmist could say, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might know your word." precious to God's people, these promises of God. Oh, don't let the world's things nullify the promise for you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Don't be turned aside by the love of money. Well, no doubt the disciples, when they heard these things, their response is the response that no doubt you and I would have. How difficult it is. And they said, well, then who can be saved? I'm sure that the disciples, maybe like us tonight, were kind of identifying with this rich young ruler here and saying, who can be saved? Who can be saved? The power of sin. Why would he say that? Well, the Bible speaks about sin as being this great power. It speaks of words like captivity and bondage and darkness and under the power of it, led astray. These are powerful words that are meant to convey the great power of sin. You think, well, someday I'll become a Christian. You won't have anything to do with it, really. The Lord says, come to me by the power of His grace. You will come, but it won't be on your own. You won't say, well, I think I'll decide today to be a Christian. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the power of sin is great. If you're not a Christian tonight, you're in a dangerous position. You're in a very dangerous position. Captivity, bondage, led astray, under the power of the evil one. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say free as a breeze and always at ease. That's not what it says. It doesn't say, well, you're kind of traveling down the road and you have one choice or another. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're under the power and the authority of the evil one. It's captivity. It's bondage. And there is no hope for you apart from Jesus Christ. With man, it is impossible to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. He can make you to see the deep darkness that you are in. He can turn the light on and you can look and see, what a fool I've been. What foolishness to go running after all these things and not to have Christ. What a fool I've been. He can do that. He does that through the preaching of the Word, through the Scriptures that are read. He's able, by His Spirit, using His Word, to open blind eyes. You don't open them. He does. That's the power of grace. Of coming to Christ. Of turning loose of the peanut in the jar. You remember Steve's analogy there? The monkey sticks his hand in the jar to grab the peanut, and then he can't get it out because he won't turn loose. And the Lord, by His grace, is able to make you turn it loose. Just as easy as it can be. Pull your hand right out. You know? He's able to do that. In a day. In a moment. You'll be sitting here tonight and you think, what a fool I've been not to come to Jesus Christ. I believe the lies that the devil has whispered in my ear, that if I come to Christ, well, then I'll lose everything. What a fool I've been not to see the glory and the greatness and the love and the compassion and the wisdom and the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. What a fool I've been. He can do that. And that's what He does when He saves. There's a song that I grew up hearing. The name of it was "It Took a Miracle." And some of you may know the song. It talks about the Lord's creative power. He set the world in place, you know, and he put the stars in space. And it took a miracle for that. It did. The creative power of God in Genesis, that was a miracle. To speak and have the world come into being. But do you know what? When he saves, that's a miracle. That's what the song goes on to say. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. With man, it is impossible. Don't go searching around for it in the world. Save your soul. What good thing doing will get me eternal life? You won't find it. You won't find it. But if you go down on your knees, as the publican did, and say, Lord, Lord, have mercy on my soul. It will be evidence that the Lord is gracious to you, opening your eyes to see what you still lack. The one thing that is absolutely necessary above all else. The rich young ruler went away sad. What about you? What about you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who brought salvation with him, bringing it with him when he came, the one who obeyed your law for us, identified with us in our condition, our fallen state, kept the law and shed his blood, gave his life for sinners like us. It was a miracle that he would do that, come into the world. And not only that, to give the Holy Spirit and send the Holy Spirit to open up the eyes of the blind that they might see. Oh Lord, have mercy on those who are still in the bondage and captivity of their own sin, and in the bondage of loving their own sin, loving the world more than Jesus Christ. Oh, have mercy upon them, O Lord. Cause them to see. And would you cheer the hearts of your people, encouraging them with the miracle of grace that has come to them. And would you show us all with great joy and great praise and thanksgiving what it is to be a Christian in this fallen world. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.